I don't know if you've ever considered this idea before, but it seems to me that we are living in the only time in human history when at least a large portion of society is totally godless. I mean, since Adam, men and women have always found a god to worship. For some, it was a true god. For everybody else, they made one up someplace and they went and worshiped it. But there's always been a God. Only our modern man has been able to do away with all gods. Except that even at that, he couldn't do it completely. He's made himself God or made government God. And collectively, they worship the gods of their imagination. In that same vein, men of the past have always wanted to communicate with their gods. In India and Tibet, they use prayer wheels. Some in other places use chants and dance. Some use fire and incense. But wherever man is that he worships a god, he wants to be able to communicate with his god. That is, again, until we get to modern man. Today, a coach is fired because he leads his team in prayer. Today, when a tragedy happens and someone on TV or anywhere says, "We send out our prayers and our thoughts," they are mocked and ridiculed because prayers do no good. And there's no God to pray to anyway. So, what are you doing? The time of Jesus Christ, society had not reached the point of doing away with all gods. In fact, there was a plethora of gods that you could worship. Everywhere you went, there was a god designed, created, carved for you to worship. Now, in contrast, of course, the disciples worshiped the one true God. They followed Jesus Christ. And if they wanted to connect with the God they worshiped, they had available to them through the synagogues, through the temple, the common book of prayer. The book of prayer originated with Ezra in the 120, way back in the time of Nehemiah. Many of these prayers were memorized. They were used at appropriate times in the temple. They were used at appropriate times in their private lives. But in every case, no matter how personal the need might have been, there was a scripted, written-out prayer for that time in life. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, had set an example to the disciples of personal communication, a different kind of prayer when he talked to God. Prayer that was offered up any time that Jesus felt the need to speak with his Father. He says, though he was having a real conversation with his Father, they weren't memorized prayers. They weren't scripted prayers. They were different from that prayer book that the disciples had grown up with. A couple of months ago, we opened a sermon that I gave here in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 11. And we heard the disciples asking Jesus to teach us to pray. Luke 11, verse 1. And it came to pass that as he was praying, that is Jesus, in a certain place. Now the disciples had noticed his prayer habits. They had listened to what he had to say. And they finally got up enough gumption to ask him about it. And when he had ceased, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray, just like John taught his disciples to pray." Now, in the previous sermon, we looked at Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Jesus has instructions about prayer. And the primary takeaway from that discussion was that prayer. Prayer is a personal communication with someone you know well. It's not a passing conversation in the grocery store. It's not just a casual conversation at work. But prayer is meant to be intimate, talking between you and God. And secondly, prayer is meant to develop that relationship between us and our Father. So we got that part taken care of last time. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 today, verses 9 through 13. Now, we all hear this section of Scripture entitled the Lord's Prayer. And if you really think about it, these five verses probably are some of the most misused. They're understood, but misused scriptures, if not just in the New Testament, in the whole Bible. The way they are used often is a good example of vain repetition, what Jesus had warned about in the earlier verses. Some folks will argue that if you want to read the real Lord's Prayer, go to Matthew chapter 17 and read what he said, his prayer to his Father the night he was going to be taken to be crucified. And if you look at Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13, you'll recognize from verse 12 that this could not be Jesus' prayer. Because it says, "And forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us." And of course, Jesus never sinned. So he'd have no sins to ask for God's forgiveness for. So this is not meant to be another prayer out of the prayer book. It's not meant to be a rote prayer. It's an outline for a prayer. It's a model prayer. The disciples asked Jesus, "Teach us how to pray." They didn't ask him, "Teach us what to pray." They wanted to know how to do it. How do you do it? They knew that what Jesus did was different. And so Jesus says in response to them, "After this manner, therefore, pray you." These are the kinds of things Jesus is saying you should pray about. This is the way which you should prioritize your prayer. And notice as we read through the prayer that it comes in three sections. To begin with, we talk about God and we praise God. The middle part, we talk about our needs and our lives. And we finish up back talking about God again. Matthew 6, verse 9. "After this manner," Jesus says, "therefore pray you. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So you see, that is all about God. And then we say, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Those are all requests for things we need. Then we finish up, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Today, we're only going to look at the first phrase contained in verse 9. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." Jesus began the prayer with two words, "Our Father." Since he says, "Our Father," that tells us none of us is an only child. We are a part of a bigger family. And in fact, in John 20 and verse 17, we're going to notice that Jesus is a part of that family himself. John 20, 17, Jesus has been resurrected. He meets Mary Magdalene in the garden. And Jesus says to her, "Mary, don't touch me right now, because I'm not yet ascended to my Father. But go on back to my brethren and tell them that I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." So Jesus is a part of our family whose Father is God. Romans 8, verse 14. Secondly, "Our Father" notes that it's a family that includes all of those to whom God has given his spirit and understanding of who he is. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons and daughters of God. For you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Thirdly, through Adam, our Father includes all of mankind as the children of God. Genesis 1, 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So again, through Adam, the father of all mankind is God. And that makes all of mankind, at one level or another, God's children. Now, most of us in this room believe that we are the children of God because we've received God's Holy Spirit. We've been blessed to understand, to have knowledge of God, to understand what he wants from us in our lives, to understand how he wants us to live. In light of that, I want us to think about something for a minute. Because I wonder sometimes that if we are not careful, we can elevate or inflate our own importance, our own value as God's children, especially when we compare ourselves to some of those others who are also children of God, who've not been blessed to know and understand the things we've been blessed to know and understand. I'm thinking perhaps of, especially at the season of the year that we just came through, or at other times, whenever different religious beliefs about any given topic are brought into stark contrast with our own. It's easy to forget that we are simply the children of God whose minds God has opened. It was nothing that we did, but only what God has done. It was his choice, not ours. So as we consider this idea of our Father, not just my Father, but our Father, maybe it should cause us to ask ourselves things like this. When a disaster strikes around the world, a tornado, a hurricane, a flood, a rebellion, a revolution, am I concerned for and do I pray for everyone impacted by that hurricane? Or am I solely concerned with those that belong to my church? When prayer requests are made for people who are not members of the church, do we pray in the same way for them as we do for those who are members of the church? Do I ever try to decide for God who has his spirit and who doesn't have his spirit for whatever reason I might want to do that? And lastly, I wonder if we shouldn't consider this question. As we think about the hour and our Father, how does the way in which I relate to all those others in God's family impact the way in which he intervenes and responds to my prayer in my life? Does he ever look down upon me and think, I've noticed what you're thinking and how you act and respond to others, and then you want me to respond to you? Our Father is more than just my Father. And I really believe, as I thought through this, that the way we view that pronoun, our, can have a dramatic impact upon the scope and the depth and the range of our prayers and our relationship with our Father and the extent to which he responds to my prayers. I believe Jesus began the phrase, "Our Father," or began with the phrase, "Our Father," for another reason as well. You know, he didn't begin with, "Oh, most glorious God who resides in heaven." He didn't begin with, "Oh, great and almighty one who rules over the universe." He began simply with "Our Father," because this is a relational, intimate conversation, as we described last time. It's up close and personal. It's not way far off and distant. And not that we shouldn't glorify God in our prayers, but I think Jesus is emphasizing to us, he's your dad. Talk to him. Relate to him. And then there is the Father and our Father. The idea of Father is not always easy for everyone. Many have had a difficult relationship with their fathers. Perhaps your father abandoned you or was missing as you grew up. Perhaps there's been abuse or neglect by a father. So it's not always been an easy process for some of us to think about God as our Father in a positive way. But God wants a father-daughter, a father-son relationship with us. So we're going to have to find a way to let God define fatherhood for us rather than our life experiences, if they've not been good, define fatherhood. I'm going to combine 1 Corinthians 11:3 and Ephesians 5:23 together without any stop, but I want to begin to let God define what does fatherhood look like. What's a good father? A godly father is ahead of his family, as God is ahead of his. And these two verses help to demonstrate that order of responsibility. 1 Corinthians 11:3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." So we have this order that begins with God the Father through his firstborn son, Jesus Christ. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of every man, and he's also the head of the church. And then the husband is the head of the family. I would suggest to you that the weak link in all of that is the relationship between Christ and the man. I've yet to meet a wife or a family led by a godly man that is not happy and successful and isn't a pleasant place to be. And I've yet to see a godly church, a church made up of godly men who allow themselves to all be led by Jesus, that typically don't compose a successful and growing church. So the head of the family is the man on earth. The head of our spiritual family is God in heaven. And as a father, there are three primary responsibilities. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." A father's job is to raise his children, and especially to teach them about God, who God is, what God expects, how to relate to God. A father sets the example in how to have a close relationship with God. John 16:13, God, our Father, has made arrangements to do the very same thing with us. In John 16:13, this is from a faithful version. However, when that one has come, even the Spirit of truth, he will lead you into all truth, because it shall not speak from itself, but whatsoever it shall hear, it shall speak, and it shall disclose to you the things to come. So between the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures, God has made provisions for us to be taught as his children. Secondly, a father provides for his family. In 1 Timothy 5:8, God makes it very clear what he thinks about fathers who won't provide for their family. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if any man provide not his own, not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he is denied the faith, is worse than an infidel. But in Matthew 6:25, here we see that God as our Father does provide for us. He is a good provider. And think that this conversation took place only a few moments after Jesus provided the model prayer. Matthew 6:25-34, we're going to read in verse 31. Jesus says, take no thought saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or where shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek. But your heavenly Father knows that you have need for all these things. So seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God is our Father. He is a perfect provider. Just for emphasis, in Psalm 37:25, David says something actually rather profound. I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. We have a God who provides. The third thing a father does is to protect his family. In Psalm 18:2-3, one simple expression from David about the way he sees his God. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from all mine enemies. So we've defined the word our. We've given meaning to our. We've defined the idea of Father. Now we continue with the phrase. Our Father who resides in heaven, Matthew 6:9. You know, our God does not reside in time or space. He's not like us. He's eternal. He lives in an eternal realm, in a place too far away for us to see, in a realm that we can't see. This idea that he is in heaven denotes both a position of power and a position of omnipotence. We'll just look at two phrases real quick in Daniel 4:17-26. You know, this is where Daniel is talking to Nebuchadnezzar about his dream. And we really don't care so much right now about the dream or the story or the interpretation thereof. Just want to look at two phrases. First in verse 17, then in verse 26. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, this matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones. Here's the important part. To the intent, for the reason, because God wants to make sure that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. And in verse 26, And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, the kingdom shall be sure unto you. Here's the key part. After that, you shall have known that the heavens do rule. Heavens meaning the residence of God, heavens being a metaphor for God himself. Many is the boy that has gone to school and bragged to the other boys about what a great and powerful and courageous dad he has, especially to the guy who's bullying him at school. Just wait till my dad comes and takes care of this. You know what? No matter how big or how bad our dads were, we've got a father in heaven who dwarfs our big and bad dads in a way we can't begin to imagine. Psalm 77, verses 12 to 14, David ponders the wonders of his heavenly father. He says, I will ponder all your work. I'll think about it. I'll dwell on it. I'll meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? For you are the God who works wonders, and you have made known your might among the peoples. There is nothing in this life, we are reminded, that has the last word over our lives. Our Father who resides in heaven will get the last word every single time. So we don't fret and worry about powers in this life because God Almighty, our Father, gets the last word. Back to Matthew 6, verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed is a derivative of an ancient word for holy. It implies that something is sacred, that it is separated, set apart, revered, highly respected. For those of us who've had really good dads, we've got a head start on understanding hallowed be your name. My dad and I had the same initials. A.M. Prettyman. Everything Dad had monogrammed when he signed his name on the plaque on his desk at work, everything was always A.M. Prettyman. As a little boy, I grew up looking forward to the day that I would be old enough, have enough of my own identity, that I too could be A.M. Prettyman. To me, that name represented everything positive about my dad. And it represented the respect that every adult that I knew had for my dad. How do we feel about God's name? He is our spiritual father. Consider the most often quoted scripture in the Bible is John 3:16. How well do we hallow God's name? You know, my dad gave his life to his family, gave much of his life to other people. But when you and I consider the price God paid for you and I, how difficult should it be for any of us to really be willing to and think about hallowing God's name. In Exodus 20, verse 7, the third commandment tells us, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. You know, comedians continually use God's name in vain. It is juxtaposed against two or three other swear words in many routines. Lyrics and songs, lyrics or scripts and movies. In everyday life, we can hear God's name used in vain everywhere. What about us? Do we live our lives in a way that brings honor and glory to God? If people know though we profess to be Christians, if people know that we profess to be God followers, do they then see in us a life that brings honor and glory to God? Because if not, we are not hallowing his name. Hallowed be your name. What about his name? You know, lots of parents, every parent names their child. They name their child because names sound good. They name their child because I was named from my Uncle Tony that I never met. But my actual conversation, we couldn't think of anything else, so we named you for your Uncle Tony. And because your dad, this was your dad's middle name, we gave you this middle name so you're connected to your dad. I love my parents, but that's all the forethought that went into my name. In biblical times, people were given names based upon their meaning. And you can read all kinds of biblical names that will make you scratch your head and think, boy, I'm glad I didn't grow up with that name. If we think about God's name, do we realize that the word God is not a name? God is a generic title. It means it's more just like the kind of being he is rather than his actual name. Some biblical scholars estimate 85 different names for God in the Old Testament. Basically, it boils down to three, and the other 82 are all some combination of those three with other adjectives or words that expand on God's personality. As we think about this, hallowed be thy name. Today, I only want to talk about 81 of the, no, we'll talk about three of God's basic names. We'll begin in Genesis 1, verse 1, with something most of you are very familiar with. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. We readily recognize this word God, capital G, lowercase O, lowercase D, as being Elohim. Anglicized, it's Elohim. It is the God of creation. Now, along with Elohim, there are two other related Hebrew words that are parts of the word Elohim. El, just L, and Eloah, or Eloah, Eloah. These are also spelled in the King James Bible, capital G, lowercase O, lowercase D. But whenever you see capital G, lowercase O, lowercase D, we're talking Elohim or El or Eloah. Isaiah 40, verse 18. Here's a place where we're reading God and is spelled in Hebrew E-L. In this example, God is described not only as creator, but a God of power. In Isaiah 40, verse 18, it says, to whom then will you liken God? That's the E-L. Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman melts a graven image, and the goldsmith spreads it over with gold and casts silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he has no oblation chooses a tree, one that will not rot, and he seeks unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have you not known? Haven't you heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he, this God in verse 18, that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, and stretch out the heavens as a curtain, and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. He is the one that brings the princes to nothing. He makes judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, they shall not be sown. Their stock shall not take root in the earth. He shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, verse 26, and behold the one who has created all things, that brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong and not one fails. So Elohim is a name that represents God as creator and God of power. In Hebrews 11, verse 3, we're told that God created everything that exists from nothing, out of thin air, although there wasn't any air, so wasn't even thin air. Growing up as a kid, the theory of evolution came along. And in church in those days, in the plain truth, whatever, there was article after article and sermon against evolution and showing why evolution was silly, et cetera, et cetera. And I never could understand, what is the big deal? Anybody with half of a brain would know that evolution is just bunk. I mean, who'd believe that? And it wasn't until I got to be an adult, and rather far along, actually, that I realized the whole point of evolution, Darwinism, was to do away with God. Because you do away with God, there are no gods, we get to be God. So why are El and Elohim so important? It is to remind us that God can do stuff, even when we can't see how he's going to do it, how he's going to work it out. He's going to get it done. I mean, if he can make a whole creation out of nothing, then there isn't any problem that we have that he can't take care of. Nothing's impossible for God. And the key part is, we don't have to understand how he's going to fix it before he does it. He'll work it out. He'll just do it. The hard part is that he's doing it in a way that is best for us in eternity. He's not focused on what's necessarily the easiest for us in this life. He's looking at it from eternity, but he will work it out. Genesis chapter 2, the second name of God. You saw Elohim for the first time in Genesis 1:1. Now God is going to bring man to life. In Genesis chapter 2, we will see a new name. Here's the story of God's relationship with Adam. And notice the word Lord is all caps. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. When they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the earth. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So whenever you see the word Lord all caps or the word God all caps, they both are referring to the Hebrew word YHWH. Pronounced Jehovah by some, pronounced Yahweh by others. That's a conversation for a different day. But it's a name that God uses often when he's in relationship with another person, when he's in relationship with a man or a nation. Like here, he's about to create Adam He's going to be talking directly to Adam. The name Jehovah is used. Genesis 8, verses 1 to 22, he uses this name when he's making a covenant with mankind. If you look in Genesis 8, the first 19 verses, it's all about the flood and the end of the flood and the earth being recreated. And all through there, it's the name Elohim. But then when we get to verse 20, and now we're going to talk about God's direct relationship with Noah, it changes to Yahweh, YHVH. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So neither will I again smite any more every living thing, as I have done, or as I have just done. And the whole time while the earth remains, whether it's seed time or harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night, none of these shall cease. I guess you would call God a climate denier. He's promised here the seasons will never cease. There'll always be planting and harvesting. He's going to take care of the earth. Now, there's a shortened version of Yahweh or Jehovah. It uses just the first two letters, Y, and it's often spelled or pronounced Yah, Y-A-H. Anytime you sing the word Alleluia, you are singing the word Yah. It also shows up as Lord, capitalized again in a King James. And you primarily only find it used in the Psalms, but it is used one place in Exodus. And we'll read a couple of verses here, Exodus 15, verses 1 and 2. This name for God is used throughout the Song of Moses. And here again, God is talking relationally to Israel, to people. He has just brought them through the Red Sea. There's this connection here. He's using this particular name. So in Exodus 15, we'll read 1 and 2. Wherever it says, Lord, all caps, it's Y-A-H. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. And they spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he's become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Hallowed be your name. It's the opening line of the model prayer. Elohim is God, creator, and God of power. Jehovah or Yahweh, God who desires a relationship with man, God whose promises are true. And the third name we'll discuss is the name Adonai. Adonai in the King James is spelled all lowercase L-O-R-D when it's talking about human beings. When it applies to God, it's called the emphatic form. It's capital L-O-R-D. The word means to rule, controller, sovereign, lord, as in master or owner. Can also mean husband, as in Sarah calling Abraham Lord. That'd be all lowercase letters. When applied to us, it's a name that means or that tells us God's in charge and I'm not. Or God might say it, I'm God and you're not. Look in Genesis 18. Now your sheet says 22 to 23. That 23 should be a 33. So we're going to look at an interesting example of using God's name in a way that fits the situation. Here we're going to talk about Jehovah or Yahweh, and then juxtaposed against Adonai, the relational name with the sovereign authority name. Here we find a familiar story. Abraham and the Word are walking from Abraham's abode, walking towards Sodom. The Word has just told Abraham what he's about to do. And notice as this story is recorded for us, how the names of God change as we go down through the story. Genesis 18, verse 22. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. That's the relational Yahweh. Now, as we go on, I want you to think about a situation you've been in where, like at work, where your boss is also a good friend, but he's still your boss. So while you're on very friendly terms with him, might even go out to eat, that sort of thing, he's still your boss, can tell you what to do. Or maybe, I don't know, parent to child. You've got a great relationship with your parent, do all kinds of things together, but they're still your parent. So there's this tension in the relationship. If you get too close to that line between friend and boss, or friend and pastor, friend, child and parent. Think that way as we continue. Because Abraham is about to walk real close to that line. And Abraham drew near and said, "Will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? I mean, what if there's 50 righteous in a city? Will you still destroy the city and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that live there?" That's got to, you wouldn't do that, would you? To slay the righteous with the wicked? The righteous should be as the wicked? I'm sure that's far from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham, he's using that friendship, but he's letting him know, I know you're in charge. I respect you, but really, are you going to do this? Verse 26, and the Lord, still using Yahweh, YHVH, and the Lord said, okay, if I find 50 in Sodom that are righteous, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. So Abraham answered again and said, you know, I probably shouldn't say this, but I took it upon me to speak to the Lord again. Notice it's Lord, it's Adonai. Abraham's saying, I know you're in charge. I know you're God and I'm not, but I just have to ask you. Abraham says, behold, now I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, even though I know that I am but dust and ashes. And Abraham continues all the way down through verse 33. And all the way down through there, it's Adonai. At 33, conversation takes a turn. Abraham has pushed it as far as he feels comfortable pushing it. So the Word has not gotten angry with him. Their friendship is still intact. Abraham has not crossed that line, and everything's good. And watch what happens to the Word used for God. And the Lord, the relational YHVH, went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And don't walk past that word communing. It wasn't a casual conversation. It wasn't two buds out on a walk in the woods talking about hunting and the football game. Communing means there was a connection between the two of them. They were sharing thoughts, intimate thoughts. They were talking at a level that you just don't do casually. And Abraham returned into his place. When it comes to the names of God, many people want the relationship of Jehovah or Yahweh. They want to feel like God's their friend. He's their buddy. They're in good with God. They've got this relationship. They want the power of Elohim because they want to know if I call on God, he can come down and take care of things. But an awful lot of those same people don't want Adonai because they don't want to be told what to do or how to do it. They don't want God actually in charge of their lives. It's like many Christians never get out of the teenage stage of Christianity. As a middle school teacher, I would counter this all the time. It's that stage where all adults are pretty stupid and don't know anything, and they know everything. It sounds something like this. I know what you said, but I thought, or how about, I know what you said, but so-and-so said this, or you just don't understand. Or, I've got to be my own person. I can't just be like you want me to be. See, they want mom and dad when they're in trouble. They want mom and dad's power to get them out of trouble. They want enough of a relationship to ask for the car keys or for some money. But they don't want mom and dad telling them how to run their lives and telling them what to do. Hallowed be your name. The most insulting thing we can ever do to God is to tell him what we think when we already know what he thinks. To look at God and say, I know what you said, but I thought this was better. Saul, I got that in my notes. I know what you said, but so-and-so said, Adam and Eve, you just don't understand when Moses struck the rock. We can't act like a teenage Christian. If we want the friendship of Jehovah, the power of Elohim, we have to come under the authority of Adonai. So in conclusion, we'll go back where we started in Matthew 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray you, Our Father, who resides in heaven, hallowed be your name. I pray that for each one of us, those words today mean more than they ever have before.